Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer and ask Him to bless our study tonight. Father, we thank You for our gathering here. Lord, we ask that You'd help us to understand Your Word, to cling to it, to cherish it, even if it's a painful passage and challenging. Help us, Lord, to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. Help us to understand it rightly. Help us, Lord, to implement these things in our lives, that we might better glorify Christ in all that we do. It's in His name that we ask. Amen. Well, in our previous study of Matthew 7, we looked at the two roads to eternity. Both of them labeled heaven, but only the narrow road really leads there, and the wide road leads, as Jesus said, to destruction. Then last time we studied what Jesus said about false teachers. We learned that we're warned about them repeatedly and at length in Scripture because they are extremely dangerous as they lead people on that broad path to hell. And we'll know them, Jesus said, by their fruits, their false doctrine, and their sinful lives. And since there are many on the wide path to destruction, and since there are many false teachers who lead people there, the next three verses shouldn't really be that surprising, but I think they are anyway. We're in Matthew 7 again, verses 21 through 23 this time, and I've entitled the message, "Depart from Me." I usually think of this passage as the scariest three verses in the Bible. They are more than fearful. They are terrifying, or at least they should be, for the people that Jesus described in this passage. You know, it was exactly 271 years ago today that Jonathan Edwards first preached the most famous sermon in American history, called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," probably also the most fearful and God-blessed sermon in the history of our land. Matthew 7, it's on page 819, if you got one of our church Bibles. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Let's read the passage first. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It was Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones that wrote of this passage with these words. He said, "Surely, these are in many ways the most solemn and solemnizing words ever uttered in this world, and not only by any man, but even by the Son of God Himself. Indeed, were any man to utter such words, we should feel compelled not only to criticize, but even to condemn him. But they are words spoken by the Son of God Himself, and therefore demand our most earnest attention." So let's give attention to them this evening. The words are not easy to hear. They're not politically correct. They don't inspire a sense of tolerance or plurality or inclusivism. Indeed, as Lloyd-Jones wrote, if any sinful man were to say these things, he would be reviled. Yet it is our Lord that said them, not just as a side comment, but at the conclusion of the best-known sermon ever. He didn't say it lightly. We shouldn't receive it lightly. Well, who are these people that Jesus talked about in these three verses? Well, he wasn't referring to atheists. He's not referring to secular humanists or Hindus or Muslims or just regular old pagans. They're already on the broad road that leads to destruction, as we studied in the last few weeks. Now, when one of them comes to saving faith in Christ, we rejoice as that person enters the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. But this warning in our text is not directed at those folks, but aimed right at people who would say already that Jesus is Lord. That is, this is people within the visible church. These are people that go to church regularly. They hear sermons, they sing, they pray, maybe even read their Bibles. They're involved in church life, going to Bible studies and helping with VBS and serving at fellowship meals and teaching a class and visiting people that are ill and any other sort of service that might go on in a church environment. This warning is for them. This is perhaps the most critical issue in church today. And why do I say that? is because when you have an unregenerate church membership, it affects and contributes to all sorts of other church problems. Eventually, when there's enough unsaved people in the church, they'll hire false teachers, which we studied last week. Now, Mark Dever, speaking at Together for the Gospel just a few months ago, called false conversions, quote, the suicide of the local church. Now, Jesus is not saying that saying, Lord, Lord, is a bad thing. On the contrary, it's a good thing. It's a thing of necessity for salvation. The very first Christian testimony or slogan, if you will, was simply, Jesus is Lord. Many Christians died gruesome deaths in the early church, refusing to say, Caesar is Lord. Remember, we've heard about stories like that. They would not say that, rightly so, because they knew that only Jesus is Lord. Well, a man who doesn't recognize that Jesus is Lord is condemned. But saying, Lord, Lord, is not enough. Believing certain facts about Christ or having an intellectual assent to his deity is not enough. I mean, demons believe all the facts about God and about his Son, and they shudder, but they're not saved. Well, who enters the kingdom of heaven? Not just professors, not just confessors, but according to verse 21, those who do God's will. Well, what does that mean? What is God's will? Well, it could be summed up like this. God's will is that we obey the commandments of Scripture. God's will is that we not be only hearers, but doers of the Word of God. These are people that go to heaven, those that believe in Christ and confess Him as Lord, which is a command of Scripture, and who follow up with a proof of their faith, which is obedience. Now, this does not mean salvation by works. Not at all. Faith alone is what is required. But as James wrote, a faith that has no works is a dead faith. It is a faith that doesn't save. True saving faith shows itself by good works and sanctification. There are real fruits of true repentance. Now, are our works and our sanctification always what they should be? Of course not. But there are evidences there. And the direction of our lives should show an increasing love for and obedience to Christ. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus doesn't want lip service. He wants heart obedience. Saying Lord without obeying is an empty claim. The proof of genuine Christianity isn't just someone's words, it's their words and their life, just as we saw in the passage on false teachers last week. It won't be perfect obedience, it certainly won't be sinless obedience, but obedience will be the direction and the desire of the saved person. 1 John 2 verse 4 tells us, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Scripture could hardly be plainer than that. Someone who is truly a Christian will have a changed life. He has new motives, new understanding, a new heart, a new nature, and most importantly, a new Lord and Master. Christ's sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. Well, Jesus continued his warning in verse 22 of Matthew 7. He said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Well, the word for many here in verse 22 means just that. Many, or much, or large, as in a large number. This is not a small subset of people, but a numerous, a large group. Lots of folks will try to convince the Lord that they are real Christians by certain activities that they did. But even religious activities are not proof of true Christian conversion. Lots of people go to church or teach Sunday school or sing in the choir. Some even go to seminary and claim to pastor a church, but they're lost. Some even claim to have performed great works, such as those listed in verse 22. Well, what about these claims of great deeds? I think there's at least three options. I mean, these could be true claims, miracles performed by the power of God. They could be true claims, miracles, but performed by the powers of darkness, or they could just be regular old false claims, trickery or fakes, not things that really took place. And all three of these things could be true in different cases. First, they could be true claims. God has used evil men to prophesy, to speak forth the words of God. And Balaam and Caiaphas are just a couple of examples. You know, a man can speak with the tongue of men and angels and still be a noisy gong. Paul buffeted his body and made it a slave lest he should be disqualified after having preached to others. Matthew Henry wrote, "A man may be a preacher, may have gifts for the ministry and an external call to it and perhaps some success in it, yet be a wicked man. He may help others to heaven, yet come short himself." So, speaking forth the things of God is not a guarantee that a person is truly saved. Secondly, these things may have come from Satan. We know that Satan can do miraculous things. He is a powerful enemy. In Matthew 24, we think in the future, we read that someday false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Similarly, in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it tells us that the Antichrist will come in accord with the activity of Satan, quote, "with all power and signs and false wonders." Some miraculous events are not from God, but from powers of darkness. And third, this is probably the most common, but we must realize that so-called miracles can be faked or lied about. I mean, just watch the religious channels on TV for a bit, and you'll see guys waving their arms around, and people falling over, and unidentified recipients of healing in some faraway city, but no, with no name or address provided, and of course, no verification whatsoever that anybody really got healed. Countless falsified healings have been documented by men who expose the lies of certain false teachers in our day. Just because somebody claims a miracle was done doesn't mean that a miracle really took place. These people in verse 22 that will say, "Lord, Lord," they have a false assurance of their salvation. Let's be clear. Lots of people think they're saved, when that is not the case at all. People may have this false assurance for a number of reasons. And now this is not going to be an exhaustive list, but here are some reasons that lead to this terrible problem of false assurance of salvation, and we'll talk about them briefly. Things that lead to false assurance could be a false gospel, a false doctrine of conversion, a false doctrine of assurance itself, and fourth, a failure of self-examination. False gospel, false doctrine of conversion, false doctrine of assurance, and a failure of self-examination. First, the false gospel. And this is reporting, when somebody gives a false gospel, they are misreporting the greatest news in the history of mankind. And it's deadly. There's a tendency in our day to water down the gospel message, to make it easy, to make it less than it really is. People are told to try Jesus, or accept Jesus, or pray this little prayer, or they're given messages like, "Wouldn't you like Jesus in your heart?" And then there are those that make false promises, such as, "If you come to Christ, your marriage will get better." It may, or it may not. Or that you'll be healed, which we have no guarantee of. Or that God will give you money, when you'll really need to start giving God money. Or maybe they say, "Your problems will go away." In some places, the gospel is misrepresented by folks that teach a works-based salvation or a works-plus-faith message, when the real gospel is faith alone in Christ alone. These things are very common in our day. I mean, ask your average Joe or Jane on the street what the gospel message is, and I'd be shocked if 1 in 10 right here in Collin County could give a halfway reasonable explanation. We need to know and understand and treasure and communicate the biblical gospel message. And what is that? Well, in short form, we've all sinned. We deserve God's judgment. God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin who lived a perfect and sinless life. He suffered and was crucified on a Roman cross to bear the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. Then He rose again bodily on the third day in victory over death. And anyone who comes to Him acknowledging his sin and his need of the Savior and turning from sin and repentance and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will have all his sins forgiven and will receive eternal life. And in this life, he'll have a new spiritual nature, a new heart. He has the promise of living forever with Christ in heaven. And beloved, that's a lot different than accept Jesus. You know, people in our three verses may have accepted Christ, but he sure didn't accept them. So first, a false gospel message contributes greatly to a false assurance of salvation. And second, and this is closely related, a false doctrine of conversion is also a huge problem. People that have gone up front, or they've signed a card, or they prayed a prayer, or they joined the church, they may be told that now they're right with God. And now praying and joining a church, they're good things, but they don't make someone a Christian. Believing certain facts doesn't make someone a Christian. Every person must be converted, changed, transformed, be made a new creature, be born again. By repenting of sin and turning to Christ in faith, a person can find this forgiveness. And this is how, by God's gift of grace, we can be made spiritually alive and right with God. Note that repentance and faith, those things are not human works, but they are gifts that we receive from God Himself. Christian conversion is responding to the gospel message in humility and in faith. It results in a life of discipleship, a life that desires to follow Christ, however imperfectly it may work itself out. While many people hang around the church, they may be involved in what's going on, but if they've never been converted, they'll end up as one of the many that Jesus spoke of here in our passage this evening. So first, a false gospel, then a false understanding of conversion, and the third thing that contributes to false assurance is a false doctrine or a misunderstanding of assurance itself. Now, some people, you've probably heard this before, some people, most of them well-meaning, teach that it is wrong to ever question your salvation. They say it is, quote, believing the devil's lie to ever doubt that you're saved. This is terribly incorrect. Our assurance should come not from a past act or experience of some sort, but from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God as we regularly measure ourselves against the standard of Scripture. Sometimes people are told that they must look back to the day when they made a decision for Christ and remember what it supposedly meant. Now this is, I think, a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And they tell people that once you're saved, you're always saved. And that's true. But we need to make really sure that we are saved to begin with. Now some people very well may remember their salvation experience. I bet some of you do. Others may not. Lots of truly regenerate people don't know for sure when they were saved, and that's fine. We're not to look back at some past experience, but rather to look at our life now, examining ourselves, as we've talked about. John MacArthur said, salvation is not verified by a past act, but by present fruitfulness. And that takes us to the fourth reason why many folks have a false assurance of saving faith. First, the false gospel, then a false understanding of conversion, then a false understanding of assurance itself, and fourth, and finally, a failure of this self-examination. The Bible tells us that we should examine ourselves, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He wrote, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. You know, people in our day, they are afraid face their own sins. They don't want to examine themselves. Frankly, it's not a pleasant thing. Many people blame shift, and blaming somebody else, point at the other guy, and they deny their own sin, or they simply bury them under the rug. After all, God forgets our sins, right? Well, God does, but it's our job to confess them and turn from them, not just forget about them. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, we're told, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And so a failure in itself, examination, leads many to this false sense of salvation. And false assurance is a deadly error. John MacArthur wrote in his book, Faith Works, he said, few professing Christians seem to lack assurance because evangelistic preaching is usually devoid of any call to holy living. evangelists and counselors normally seek to dispel doubts about salvation by pronouncing them groundless or by teaching converts to view all doubts as an attack by the enemy. Preachers are so fearful of shattering anyone's confidence that they seem to forget that false assurance is a more serious problem than no assurance. False assurance, beloved, as Jesus described here in Matthew 7, will be the eternal downfall of many. It's very common in our land, in the churches of our land. You know, man can't be saved unless he knows he is lost. Perhaps the greatest evangelistic challenge in our land is getting people to understand that they are indeed lost. I imagine that each of us knows someone who probably has a false assurance. Of course, we never know for sure, but sometimes we kind of think we probably know, and we're often right. Maybe they're family members or friends or neighbors or co-workers who name the name of Christ, but there's little or no care for him, and there's little obedience to him as they lead their lives. You know, our so-called Christian country, though it has been a blessing in many ways, and we should be thankful for it, it's also a curse to many because they think they're okay Christians, when in fact they're only deceiving themselves. Proverbs 30 verse 12 says, "There's a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness." Our Christian-based culture, though good in some ways, is bad in the sense that it lulls many people to think they're saved, when in fact that is not the case. See, the biggest enemy, our biggest enemy, is not aggressive atheism or pure paganism or openly sinful secularism, which is certainly on the rise in a big way. Those are not the biggest enemies. The biggest enemy is false religion, false Christianity, false assurance for people who think they are on the road to heaven but are not. That is the enemy that Jesus warns of here at the end of Matthew 7. I mean, think about the description Jesus gives of these people here in verse 22 that have this false assurance, this false peace. I mean, they have some correct belief. They know that he is Lord. They may be zealous and involved in religious activities, but no religious experience, even prophesying or casting out demons or performing signs and wonders, no religious experience can be viewed as evidence of salvation apart from a life of obedience. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 3, verse 10. He says, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Martin Lloyd-Jones addressed a false assurance like this. He wrote, "False assurance is generally due to our relying upon false evidences of salvation." Or to put it another way, our Lord shows us what is actually possible in the experience of a man who is finally reprobate and damned. This is a really alarming thing. He shows us that a man can get so far and be yet altogether wrong. It is certainly one of the most astounding statements that is to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. Well, these are people that have enough religion to go to hell. They have had religious activities, but they don't have the Savior. They were busy doing, but they didn't know the one who said, "It is done." How can you spot somebody who is self-deceived about their own salvation? Well, often we can't. But there's some things we can think about, some things to remember. Look for somebody that's seeking feelings and blessings and experiences and healings and miracles. They are seeking the byproducts of the faith, whether they're real ones or imagined, rather than seeking Christ himself. They are interested only in what they can get in this life. Second, look for somebody who's more committed to their denomination or to their organization than to the Word of God. Third, look for somebody that has theology as an academic interest. They might know a lot about the Bible, but it has little effect on their lives. Some seminary students, some seminary graduates, some seminary professors are not Christians. They're not saved, never having been born again. Fourth, look for somebody that's stuck only on one point of theology, someone who is out of balance. Well, it might be apologetics or things to come or marital relationships or whatever. He's out of balance and he clings to his own pet doctrines, his own pet topic, and he might simply be seeking a platform for his own ego, and he might be simply a pretend Christian. Fifth, look for somebody who is overindulgent in the name of grace. They sin, though they wouldn't admit it, so as to make grace abound. This person lacks penitence and a contrite heart. Sixth, look for fair weather Christians. You ever met somebody like that? They're fine as long as life is good. But when trouble comes, they depart from biblical teaching. They blame their woes on God and they sin in an attempt to get out of whatever bad situation it is that they are in. And seventh and finally, and this is just the opposite, look for foul weather Christians. They live their life as they wish, but when trouble comes, they say, "Oh God, help me." Maybe they even make a promise to God if he'll get them out of that bad situation. It's the only time that they pray is when disaster strikes. Now those are some things to watch for in people. And I'm not saying that anybody who ever does any of these things is not a true Christian, but they are things that can be indicative of a false faith. And though our text doesn't really address the issue, we've talked so much about false assurance of salvation, I think it's right for us to briefly consider what is required to get a true assurance of salvation. And these are worthy of going into some detail with, but we're only just going to touch on them tonight. True assurance of salvation, first there should be some love for God, for Christ. Do we love God as much as we should? With all of our heart and soul? No. But there is an affection for Christ, a love for God, as imperfect as it is, and there's a desire for more. A second, there's a desire for worship. We eagerly come before a holy and powerful and loving God to give him the honor due his name. A third, there will be some spiritual fruit, some measure of obedience. We've talked about this already, but it's a life that has a credible evidence of the fruit of repentance, a life that has been changed by the power of Christ. Fourth, a person will battle with sin, somebody that's really been saved. A Christian will hate sin instead of love it as unsaved people do. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Sin forsaken is one of the best evidences of sin forgiven." And there's regular confession of sin and repentance from sin. True assurance is something that comes from the Christian's walk. I mean, does he still sin? Yes, he does. But what is his reaction to his sin? Does he like it or does he hate it? A.W. Pink put it this way, "It is not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God from empty professors." Christians most certainly struggle with sin, but that's the key. They struggle against it. They fight it. They battle the flesh, whereas the non-Christian most often simply embraces his sin and enjoys it as much as he can. Well, fifth, there will be a desire for spiritual things and a realization that there is much more to life than just these 70 or 80 years that we have here on earth. There is less of a desire for the temporal things of the world. Sixth, there will be some level of hunger for God's word. There will be an understanding of it to some degree, whereas it made no sense before the person was converted. And seventh and finally, there will be a love for fellow saints, a desire to be with them for fellowship. For there is a common bond, one that is even greater than family, for indeed his fellow Christians are his new family. Well, to summarize true assurance, one sentence from John Piper. He wrote, "Obedience is the evidence of faith that alone unites us to Christ, who is our justifying righteousness." How could he say that obedience is the evidence? Because the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2, verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." It's never perfect obedience, not in this life. But evidences of obedience are there. And the desire for fuller obedience is there as well. Back to our text. What happens to all those who have this false faith? those that are pretend Christians, those that are self-deceived into believing that they are right with God. Verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is what makes the passage the scariest, the most frightening in all of Holy Scripture. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Bible tells us. For somebody who knows he is lost, for somebody who at least half expects to dwell in hell, it's petrifying beyond description. Yet for the man who thinks he is saved but is really lost, what must the shock and the horror be when he hears Jesus speak these words? This person called Jesus Lord. He was involved with religious activities. He was a member of the local church. He wakes up after death and he finds himself in the most terrible situation imaginable. He tells Jesus that he was involved in all this religious activity. He did good things. And then he hears Christ say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And at that moment he realizes his life was a sham. There was no reality to his supposed Christian faith. He knows that the day of judgment has come and he has failed the test. There's no second chance, and he's condemned to eternal punishment. He has no hope. There is no heaven forever. And what an unspeakably terrible thing to wake up in eternity astonished at your lost estate, to expect heaven, but then to realize the eternal hopelessness of your own soul. Nothing could be worse. Dying a gruesome death by fire or by torture, by plane crash, or being trapped in a sunken submarine, or having a terminal disease worse than Job, that's not worse than the fate of verse 23. A civil war where you watch your family get killed, or having your children turn against you, or your spouse cheat on you, or your friends betray you, those things don't come close to the horror of verse 23. Matthew Henry wrote, to depart from Christ is the very hell of hell. It is the foundation of all the misery of the damned, to be cut off from all hope of benefit of Christ and his mediation. Those that go no further in Christ's service than a bare profession, he does not accept, nor will he own them in the great day. See from what a height of hope men may fall into the depths of misery, how they may go to hell by the gates of heaven. This should be an awakening word to all Christians. And I would add an awakening word to those who call themselves Christians but are not. In verse 23, the phrase practice lawlessness, or in the King James, work iniquity, Jesus means those whose life is defined by their sin. Sin isn't the exception for them, it's the norm. When you think of the word practice, you think of a musician playing his instrument a lot, or an athlete practicing his sport many hours a day. And so it is with iniquity or lawlessness. The man in this verse sins regularly and without remorse. He practices it and he is good at it. The word means he labors at his sin. He works hard to achieve it. And his sin is unforgiven because he has not truly turned from his sin and to Christ. His lack of conversion is confirmed by his sinful lifestyle. What about the word know there in verse 23, K-N-O-W? Jesus said, I never knew you. Well, that doesn't mean that he doesn't know who the person is. He knows all things because he is the omniscient creator of the universe. The word know means a deep, intimate knowledge, a relationship. The common illustration is that Adam knew his wife Eve and then she had a child. Jesus said that he never had a relationship with this person. And since this person has had no relationship with Christ, no obedience to Christ, Jesus says, depart. It simply means go away, leave. One of the things that adds to the heartache of these verses is back in verse 22, Jesus said, many fall into this category, not just a few, many. He doesn't tell us a percentage, but he does tell us that it will be a common predicament. Lots of people will have been self-deceived into believing that they are right with God. Back in verses 13 and 14, Jesus said that many go through the broad gate that leads to hell. Only a few go through the narrow gate that leads to heaven. Now, we don't wish it to be this way. But that does answer for us the question, how many are many? This is painful. We don't like to hear it. It's not pleasant to meditate on. For some people, it's convicting because they realize they might be one of these many. You know, the incorrect response is to dismiss these words and try your best to forget about them. But that's a dangerous response. Jesus didn't say this to make us feel good, but to give us a loving warning for the true Christian and the pretend Christian alike. We might wonder how many is many, but it's not our place to give numbers when the numbers are not given. The Lord knows. Some people are offended by this text, by these ideas, but Jesus gave the warning for a reason. And people in our day would be wise to listen and to respond. The churches of our land would do well to take this seriously. And to quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones again, he wrote, "When worldly wisdom and carnal motives enter into evangelism, you'll find that there is not a straight gate. Too often the impression is given that to be a Christian is, after all, very little different than being a non-Christian, that you must not think of Christianity as a narrow life, but as something most attractive and wonderful and exciting, and that you can come in crowds. It is not so, according to our Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ is too honest to invite anybody in that way. It does not try to persuade us that it is something very easy and that it is only later on that we shall discover it to be hard. The gospel of Jesus Christ openly and uncompromisingly announces itself as being something which starts with a narrow entrance, a straight gate. At the very beginning, it is absolutely essential that we should realize that." How many false conversions have there been in the churches of our land? How often has a weak gospel resulted in weak conviction and a lack of true conversion? How many people have had an outward response because they've had their emotions moved, not because they've been convicted of sin? How many have had some sort of religious experience, but have lives that have not been changed by the transforming power of Jesus Christ? I know that some of us, and I'm included in this group, some of us had a false peace, a false assurance that at some time in the past we had some sort of a Christian upbringing, and for months or maybe years we thought ourselves okay. Some of us would have called ourselves Christians long before we were truly converted. And thank the Lord that He breaks down false peace and He draws people to Himself. He gives salvation to us needy sinners. But we have to remember that there are many who still have this false assurance. You know, a pretend Christian can probably fool a lot of people, usually without a whole lot of effort. You know, you can fool your parents, you can fool your spouse, you can fool your friends, you can fool your brothers or your sisters, your pastors, but you won't fool the one person whose opinion really matters. You won't fool Jesus. If you're a pretend Christian, you've never really been saved, or you think you might be a pretend Christian, you might hesitate tonight to respond to the Lord. You might think the people around you will look down on you because you've been a fake. But let's think about several things. First, humility and confession are a part of becoming a true Christian. Admitting past pretenses is part of truly turning to the Lord. And really, people aren't going to look down on folks like that. I'm confident, actually, that people will rejoice when people turn from that and actually do become saved. So don't let the opinions of men ever make you hesitant to come to Christ. It doesn't matter how old a person is. They can be 10 or 40 or 80. They're going to church and reading a Bible and saying you believe are all good things, but they don't make you a Christian. You've been relying on a past experience for the assurance of your salvation. Maybe it was baptism or going up front or signing a card or confirmation or whatever. If you've been relying on that, then you're relying on the wrong thing. You need to evaluate your life from the perspective of obedience. Not perfection, but the direction of your life and the desire of your heart. If you've only been giving lip service to Jesus, if you've only been going through the motions of the Christian life, and you think that maybe you're a pretender, not really a true Christian, then that's something that you ought to take care of right away. Enter by the narrow gate, Jesus said. Give up pretending. Don't be a fake. Don't put off believing in and following Jesus. Start that journey on the straight and narrow. Repent. Turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ in saving faith. He is the only way of salvation, for only He died for your sins and rose again from the grave. Call out to God for the salvation of your soul. But make sure you count the cost. Is it your desire to follow Jesus, to serve Him and to obey Him all the days of your life? Will you be committed to Him through trouble and toil and pain, even unto death? Pretend Christian isn't really a Christian at all. You know, but a pretender can become a real Christian. Because Jesus is in the business of changing lives and giving new hearts. He forgives sin, even the sin of a pretender. Jesus saves sinners, very young, very old, and everywhere in between. If you need salvation, then make today the day that you begin to truly follow and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So search your own heart, and if there's conviction there, respond to it. Don't be one of the many who stay on that broad road to destruction. One of the many who will someday hear, "Depart from me." And for the true Christian, thank the Lord that there is that narrow gate, that there is a road to salvation, that He has made it free and available. And thank Him for the salvation that He has given you. And ask Him to help you discern the spiritual status of the people in your life that might be pretend Christians. Many people wear a cross and they talk to God. They go to church. They have conservative views. They have religious activities but aren't really saved. And we need to remember that. Beginning of the best way for you to help them is to remember what Jesus said, and that is that many will call Him Lord, Lord, who don't really know Him. Do we believe these words of Matthew 7? Does the lost condition of many move us? Does it move us enough? Are we willing to risk rejection and ridicule and love them enough to take this gospel message to these many? One writer suggested that the biggest evangelism field is within the church. These dear folks are clueless. It's our job to speak of them, to speak to them of God's law and God's grace, to talk about sin and forgiveness, and to explain how that if we repent and we believe, we can have forgiveness of all of our sins. And some of them, beloved, maybe not many, but some will have their eyes opened by the grace of God, and they'll enter that narrow gate that leads to life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this passage, even these difficult words of this week and the previous weeks. Thank You that Jesus loved enough to warn us. Help us, Lord, to be like Him. Help us to be courageous in evangelism when we talk to people. For many say that they believe in God or that they call Jesus Lord, but they don't know You. Maybe they've never even heard the real gospel message. Lord, would You bless our efforts to talk to others? Would You open the eyes of the blind? Would You draw sinners to Yourself and give them spiritual life? Would You grant repentance and faith and set some of them at the narrow gate? Thank You, Lord, that some indeed will hear other words of Christ, when Jesus said that someday He will say, "Well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master." Lord, forbid that any here would hear the words, "Depart from me." Lord, that all here tonight and all who may hear this message in weeks or years in the future would come to true repentance and faith. We thank You that You are a God who saves sinners. Lord, draw people to Yourself, that Christ might be glorified, that there would be more who truly and rightly call upon the name of the Lord. Thank You for the warnings of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to take them to heart, to take heed for our own souls, for the souls of those around us. Lord, help us to speak in humility, in love, the words of life, the words of the gospel. Thank you for the wonderful, tremendous words that they are. Lord, would you cause the gospel to go forth in the lives of people around us, the lives of people here in Collin County, and even around the world as men and women and even boys and girls serve you in faraway places, taking this message of life to those that certainly have never heard. Thank you, Lord, that someday there will be those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, some from every single one of them around the throne. What a joyous day it'll be. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.